If you would this morning, turn back with me to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. I'd like to read the very last sentence of verse 72. Mark chapter 14, verse 72. And when he thought thereon, he wept. For those who were with us last week or able to tune in, we looked at Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I had been thinking about that last week and planning to speak on that, as I began preaching, I really didn't go in any of the directions that I thought that I would. That's one of the benefits of not completely planning out sermons and trying to write them out and just simply read off something that's all prepared and planned. Sometimes I have found, in my experience at least, that I can study all week, and in the very last moments of the song service, my mind turned to a completely different topic or text, and sometimes even stay with the same text and, like last week, go in a direction I really had no intentions or even thoughts to go. I trust that's the leadership of the Holy Ghost. That's what I believe anyway, and that's how I want to preach, with that liberty and freedom to be guided by the Lord. But my mind is still on this phrase, particularly the subject of weeping. Here it says that Peter, when he thought thereon, and what Peter is specifically thinking upon is the words of Christ that Peter would betray. And I suspect he's also thinking on the words that he had affirmed that he would never betray the Lord, but would go with the Lord, if necessary, to prison and also to death. And then when it came down to the moment of truth, as we say, where the rubber met the road, the Apostle Peter did not live up to what he had promised. So Peter denied the Lord. Now, Peter's denial of the Lord is vastly different than Judas's betrayal of the Lord. It's one thing to deny the Lord, like Peter did, out of fear, and another thing out of wickedness to betray the Lord or betray the Lord's people. In the case of Judas Iscariot, you'll find, of course, he was a wicked individual. There's no evidence in the Word of God, at least from the way I read it, that he was one of the Lord's. In fact, when the Lord Jesus offered up his high priestly prayer in John 17, he made it clear that of all that the Father gave him, he lost nothing except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Perdition means judgment or hell. So he's saying here is the son of perdition, the son of judgment, or the son of hell. I believe all along Judas Iscariot was one of the devils and not one of the Lord's. And some have pondered, why in the world would the Lord Jesus Christ include him in his ministry of apostles? I think it was very wise on the Lord's part to do so, because in doing so, when the Lord Jesus was accused, they had to even buy witnesses. We know that happening from time to time in courts of law, where people are paid off for testimony. And that happened in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid people off to lie, and yet even that could not stand against the Lord. Well, here's the apostle Judas. He was the treasurer of the apostles. The Bible says he carried the bag. That means he took care of the finances. He was the one appointed among the apostles to take care of the ministry, the finances of the Lord's ministry. A lot of preachers in this world today, if they fall, especially preachers that are very well known and maybe very wealthy through their ministries, we don't know any old Baptists that way. We don't usually get wealthy off the ministry. But we've seen a lot of times they go down, and they go down either because of infidelity in their marriages or infidelity financially. And so in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, they couldn't even accuse him of any kind of fraud with the finances, because the man who carried the bag, Judas Iscariot, even though he was one of the devils, could not even bring an accusation against Christ and his ministry and the apostles about how they handled the finances. Number one, it would have reflected poorly on Judas, but also he knew they had done nothing wrong. We find in Mark's gospel that when the Lord Jesus points out who would betray him, which it's interesting how Jesus does so. In fact, as Jesus speaks about the betrayal that would come, they would ask the question, is it I? And that's certainly a good question for all of us to ask of ourselves regarding sin and how we live our lives. But we find that the Lord made it very clear that it was Judas Iscariot. And we find that the Lord would let him know that it was better for him that he had not been born. That what was going to happen to that individual, it would have been better had he never even had existence. That means that he was going to face such judgment, he would have wished he'd have never even had life here on this earth. As you read about Judas Iscariot, what's interesting, as you read the early descriptions of him, when you see him named in the gospel accounts prior to the betrayal, usually it will say the one who betrayed him, or Judas the traitor. Almost every time that his name is mentioned in the New Testament prior to the betrayal of the Lord in the early portions of the Gospels, he is always designated as the one who would either betray the Lord or the one who was the traitor. Imagine having that name, or that description attached to you forever in God's Word. We had a man in our history back during the Revolutionary War named Benedict Arnold. At one time, he was one of the most faithful generals under General George Washington. He was a very good general. He was very skillful in battle. He was a man that in his own mind should have risen up in the ranks. And when he was not promoted in the way that he thought he should be, we find that he turned against the colonials and went to King George's side and betrayed our nation. Well, nowadays, if somebody's called a Benedict Arnold, what do we mean by that? They're a traitor. They're one who betrays. His name is not a good name. After John Wilkes Booth shot President Lincoln, we find, if you'll remember, there in Ford Theater, when he swung down out of the balcony or the box where President Lincoln was there watching the show, as he went down to the stage, he broke his leg. There was a doctor in that day named Dr. Samuel Mudd, M-U-D-D, who actually set his broken leg. He faced charges for aiding and abetting John Wilkes Booth. And now when somebody says his name is Mudd, they mean they were a betrayer of the nation or a betrayer of an individual. So a lot of the terms that we use today, actually, if you look back in history, you'll find out that a lot of times there was a specific individual and their behavior was such that now their name is synonymous with betrayal or being a traitor and a lot of other situations also. But anyway, in the case of Judas Iscariot, we find that after he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ, he certainly feels guilty, but not any kind of what I would call godly guilt. He goes and returns the money. The priest would not receive the money. He cast it down, and if you'll recall, they took that money and bought what is called the potter's field for the poor to be buried in. They said that that was the price of blood, and they didn't want that attached to them. After that Judas Iscariot does this, the Bible says he went out and he hanged himself. Another account says that he fell off a cliff, and I won't go into the details of what it says transpired to him, but it was a very gory death. You say, well, do those two contradict each other? No, I believe he hung himself on a tree next to a cliff. The branch lightly broke, and he fell off that cliff, and of course, there he died. Now, the Lord spoke and said that it was better that he had never been born. John 17, he says he's the son of perdition, the son of judgment, the son of hell. The Apostle Peter, we find, is very different, though. He weeps over his sins, and he repents. After 3 days and three nights of Christ being in the tomb and the Lord comes forth, we find that Peter joyfully goes to the tomb to see the empty tomb, and later he will meet the Lord and rejoice at the resurrected Christ. Judas Iscariot no longer on the scene. Judas Iscariot has now been dead 3 days and three nights. I believe for 3 days and three nights, Judas Iscariot's already been burning in the fires of hell. But here is the Apostle Peter. Yes, he denied the Lord, but he did not, with a forethought, betray the Lord for financial gain out of hatred or anything like that. So here the Apostle Peter, when he thinks about what he's done, when he considers what the Lord said, and he considers the promise that he made, the Bible says, as he thought thereon, he wept. Here the Apostle Peter, he cries at the thought of his sin. You and I, we have made a profession in regarding the name of Christ. All of us who are believers and baptized believers in particular, we have made public profession that we believe that the blood of Jesus Christ has delivered us from our sins, that the blood of Jesus Christ preserves our life in Him, and that at the last day, by the blood of Jesus, you and I will see the Lord in glory in a glorified body, soul, and spirit. That's what we believe. We trust and have this confidence that we will see the Lord based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Here the Apostle Peter, when he makes this promise, he recognizes now, as he's broken the promise, that the profession that he's made really has not lived up to. And sadly, we all fall short of the profession that we have made. If we look at the Word of God and its commandments regarding how we're to behave ourselves and to conduct our lives, we all fall short. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's just a reality of our experience. But for the child of God who's tender to the Lord and His Spirit and His Word, is one who desires to repent when they do wrong. When they recognize they've sinned, we weep over sin. And that's the appropriate response. What Peter does here in Mark 14, verse 72, was the right thing to do. As he thought about what he did, it brought a broken spirit to him. And Peter could do nothing more than to weep over the sin that he had committed. And certainly when you and I, when we sin and when we recognize it, it ought to break our hearts. We ought to be tender to the Holy Spirit and tender to the Word of God and tender to the things of His Word, the things that we have made profession regarding. And also we ought to be mindful of His name and how we bear either good or ill towards the name of Christ. And when we do wrong, we bear ill toward His name. And when we recognize that, it ought to cause us to weep over the sins that we commit. We hopefully ought to have tender hearts. I love tender-hearted people, don't you? I love to be around folks that are tender-hearted. Now, I don't necessarily like being around folks who just are tender in their emotions, you know, to always have their a heart on their shirt sleeve. There's a difference. You can be a strong individual and yet be meek. You can be an individual that can take offense, that can take the sneers of this world and even sometimes the hurts of your brethren. But at the same time, I love to be around folks that, while they don't wear their emotions on their shirt sleeve, at the same time, I can tell they're a tender-hearted individual that loves the Lord, loves the truth, loves the church, and loves the brethren. The Bible tells us we know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. When a child of God displays their love for the brethren, that displays to me that that individual has been born of the Spirit of God. Anyway, here the Apostle Peter, when he thought thereon, he wept. In the Word of God, there's a lot of reasons that individuals weep. Here in this case, the Apostle Peter, he weeps over his sin. In other cases, we find, we'll go quickly to John chapter 11, in the weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Jesus, in his earthly experience, three times at least that I can recall, he wept. We find that as he came to the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. As he saw the unbelief of that city, as he saw their rebellion against their Messiah, as he saw that they would not yield, that they would not submit to him as the one that God the Father sent, as he saw that the judgment of God was going to come down upon that city some 40 years later and destroy it, when he thought about all the blessings that they had experienced in the past and the blessings that they could have presently enjoyed and a great tragedy that was going to occur there, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wept as he beheld the city. We find also in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ wept. I believe this is regarding his sufferings at the Garden of Gethsemane. And not necessarily his suffering in the sense that he wept over the fact that he was going to suffer, but I believe Hebrews 5 lets us know that he wept with strong crying and tears for this reason, knowing that you and I were sinners. You and I had done wrong in the sight of God. And because of that, he would have to face the fiery wrath of God because of what you and I had done. But in the 11th chapter of John, we find that Jesus, he weeps for a very different reason. In the 11th chapter of John, we find that the Lord Jesus is with his disciples. And word comes to Jesus that Lazarus, who was the friend of Christ, who also had two sisters named Mary and Martha. All three of them had been good friends with Jesus. Jesus had stayed in their home. Mary and Martha had tended to the needs of the Lord Jesus. In one occasion, if you'll recall,
we find that Jesus was sitting and speaking there in the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus enjoying the things that Jesus had to say. And Martha, she was in the kitchen, very busy, cumbered about with much care, and she came out complaining to Jesus, saying, "Master, Mary, she's not doing her part." Jesus said, "Well, she's chosen that good part." And he says, "I'm not going to take it away from her." He says, "Martha, Martha." You know, usually when Jesus calls somebody's name twice, it usually didn't indicate what was about to follow was an encouraging thing to say. He says, "Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about with much care." He says, "You're too concerned right now about what's going on in the kitchen instead of being here in the sanctuary." I'm thankful that when we at our gospel meetings, whether it be at our annual meeting or a fellowship meeting, I'm thankful that we strive as much as possible to be here in the sanctuary during time of worship. And certainly it's important to take care of the things in the kitchen, but there's a time to take care of the things in the kitchen and a time to sit at the feet of Jesus and choose that better part and have that not taken away from you. So here we find that the Lord Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick. Jesus knows what's going to transpire, but Jesus tarries. We find that now word comes to him after he waits around that Lazarus has passed away. Word doesn't come. Jesus just knows it. So Jesus is ready to go. He says, "Let's go." He says, "Lazarus, our friend, sleepeth." Well, the disciples, they said, "Well, if he's sleeping, he doeth well. If he's sleeping, he's resting, he's recovering, he'll get better." So the Bible says Jesus plainly told him, "Lazarus is dead." The Lord Jesus gets on the scene as he's arriving, we find Martha was looking for Jesus. And we find Martha comes out to the Lord, and when she comes to the Lord, she says, "If you had been here, our brother had not died." That was true. Now, it's interesting. Mary will say the same thing when she comes on the scene. So that tells me that the tone and the spirit of the two different women were very diverse. I believe that Martha was telling the Lord in this sense, "Jesus, it's all your fault. If you'd have been here, if you'd have been where you were supposed to be, this wouldn't have happened." I think Mary, when she comes and tells the Lord, it's just simply an expression of truth. "Jesus, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." So I think it was all about the tone. It was all about the intent. So as Martha tells the Lord, basically telling the Lord off, I think, the Lord says to her, he says, "Do you believe that your brother shall rise again?" She said, "I believe he'll rise again in the resurrection." The Lord Jesus responds, says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." So here he's letting her know, it's not about the day of the resurrection, it's about the power of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul would say in Philippians, the third chapter, he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." The Lord Jesus Christ, you understand, is the power behind the day of the resurrection. Yes, it's an appointed day, it's a set day, it's a real day, and it's a coming day. It's a day that's in our future. It might be today, it might be tomorrow, it may still be 500 years away, I don't know. I'll say this, the sooner the better. I say like John did as he closed out the book of Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Amen. I'm right there with John. The sooner Jesus wants to come, the better I like it. When Jesus said three times there in Revelation 22, "Behold, I come quickly." There's times it could be quicker for me and I'd be satisfied with that. But I also know the Lord is waiting until the last heir of grace is born of the Spirit of God. And I trust that the very moment that the last child of God is born of God's Spirit, whether in the womb or out of the womb, I don't know. I just know that when the last child of promise is born of the Spirit of God, I believe that God the Father will say to God his Son, "Arise and go and retrieve that which is ours." And I believe that it's a real day, it'll be a real time, and we will see the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they said in Acts 1, this same Jesus, I don't believe it'll be another, it'll be the same Jesus that was born of the Virgin Mary. It's the same Jesus that raised Lazarus. It was the same Jesus that hung upon the cross. It was the same Jesus that went to the grave for 3 days and three nights. It'll be the same Jesus that rose the third day. The same Jesus that spent 40 days with the disciples. The same Jesus that they saw ascend. And the same Jesus that rules and reigns in heaven right now will be the Jesus that descends with the clouds to gather his elect and to destroy the wicked. I believe the same Jesus that we preach about today, you and I will behold with our eyes. That's what Job said in Job chapter 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I love that expression. He doesn't say, I know that he will live at some future time. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he says, he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. He says, and whom I shall see for myself, whom I shall behold, he says, and not another. He said, even after the skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Here Job, way back in history, he could see the coming day that his Savior would come. And I don't believe he's talking about the first coming. I think he was declaring the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, at that day, I shall be raised from the grave. I'll see him for myself, not somebody else. I'll behold him with my eyes. And even though the skin worms have long destroyed this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Well, anyway, here in John chapter 11, the Lord rebukes Martha. It says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he lets her know also, he that believes in me and is alive, they shall never die. The Lord is just teaching this truth. There's a part of man that will not die. And that's the part that God, of course, has enlivened within us when we were born of the Spirit of God. And here the Lord lets her know, whether dead or alive, we shall see the Lord. Anyway, we find that Mary comes to the Lord. And here they're all weeping. They're all groaning. And the Bible says that when Jesus saw that, he groaned within himself. When you look up the word, the Greek word groan there, it means that he was angry. I don't believe he was angry at Mary and Martha and those who were weeping. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment is angry at sin and the results of sin, which is death. I believe he is angry at this moment that sin and death has touched somebody that he dearly loved. Here, this is the first time that Jesus in his earthly experience will lose somebody that was a personal acquaintance of his. It's true that there in Luke chapter 7, when he raised the widow of Nain's son, I'm sure he loved that young man. He knew him in the sense of being God the Son. He knew that man, but not in a friendly way, in the natural way that he knew Lazarus. There in Luke chapter 8, when he raised Jairus' daughter, there's no doubt that he loved Jairus and he loved Jairus' daughter. But here when we come to John chapter 11, this is the first time that death will touch the Lord Jesus Christ just like it touches you and me. There's been too many times in my experience that I've had to look over the coffin of somebody that I have dearly loved. And I have felt the pains of death in the sense of what it has done to those that it leaves behind. And here in this occasion in the 11th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, he experiences it too. The Bible says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows every experience that we can experience. And in this case, he knows the experience of losing somebody to death that he loved. And so here he groaned within himself. That means he was angry over what's transpired here. And then the Bible says Jesus wept. John 11 verse 35, shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? There's been a lot of theories about why Jesus wept that day. Some have said, well, he wept because the weeping of those around him. That's probably true. You know, the Bible says in Romans the 12th chapter, we're to weep with them that weep, and we're to rejoice with them that rejoice. So I have no doubt that Jesus wept over seeing friends of his mourning over the loss of one they loved. Some say, well, Jesus was weeping there because he was about to bring Lazarus from heaven back to the earth. I'm sure that's probably a part of why Jesus was weeping also. But I think the main reason that Jesus was weeping there that day was the fact that a friend that he loved was in the tomb. That here he actually was experiencing what death does. He was experiencing what sin does. In a personal friend, he's there at the graveside. How many times have you seen somebody at the graveside of a very close companion, whether they be a natural relative or somebody you've been very close to throughout your earthly journey, and just standing there by the grave, you begin to weep, thinking about maybe the friendship that you've had, the fellowship that you've had, the communion that you've had in the past, and knowing that until Jesus comes or you leave this world, you'll never see that individual again. Now, I understand that Jesus knew that he was about to bring him back to this world and they were going to have a restoration of earthly fellowship. But here in this moment, I believe Jesus wept simply over the sorrow of the death of somebody that he loved. Death certainly brings weeping to the hearts of God's children. Death is an enemy. The Bible lets us know in 1 Corinthians that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, death will be destroyed. Death will be put to death. The funeral of death will happen at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time, it's just a reality of our experience. It's something that we're going to face. The day is going to come that the most precious individual in our lives, we're going to watch them, if we're in their company, breathe out their last breath. We're going to have to attend their funeral service. There's individuals right now that I can think about that I know the day is coming that I'll stand probably right here in this place and look over the body of somebody that I've pastored and somebody I've loved. And there's some individuals that I think about that right now, it causes me to weep. And so I just don't even want to think about it, and I try to put it out of mind. But the reality is the day is coming that I'm going to preach the funeral of somebody that's very difficult to preach. I remember about 7 years ago having to fly out to Texas and getting there late in the morning, or late in the night, I guess early in the morning, and being out very early to see for the last time the earthly body of my great-grandmother. And then I remember the undertaker asking me, do you want that casket open or do you want it closed while you're preaching? I looked where that was going to be. So I said, you better close it. The only way I'm going to get through this thing is not to be able to look into her face. And so it brought a lot of weeping to me. I was thankful that the Lord took her home. I was thankful she was no longer in her confused mind. I was thankful to know that she had full realization finally there in glory. But I tell you, even as much as I had prayed that God would take her out of this world, when that moment came, when I got the call that her last breath was breathed, I still went away privately and I wept. And there are still moments when I think of her and I think of my grandfather who passed away in April of 1992. I can still remember the day. I can remember the hour. I can remember exactly where I was when I got the word that he had left this world. There are still moments here all these years later that as I think about him, and I think about all that I lost, I weep over his departure from this world. Now, I'm thankful for his sake that he's in glory, but it's caused a lot of weeping for me. We find that in the book of Esther, in the third chapter, weeping is found here in this chapter. It's a very strange weeping that occurs here. I'm in the wrong book. I need to be in the book of Ezra, not Esther. Ezra chapter 3. For Bible readers, Ezra was the one that God had appointed to return to the land of Israel as a scribe and a priest to oversee the building of the temple. Later, we'll find that God sends Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. Imagine what it's like. The temple has been destroyed now for over 70 years. Psalm 137 talks about the leaving of Jerusalem. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and we wept as we remembered Zion. It says, they that took us captive required of us songs of mirth. And they said, how shall we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? And so they said they took their harps and they just hung them up in the willows. You know what they're saying? There's no reason for rejoicing and there's no reason to praise. There's no reason to sing over here. Well, my beloved, you and I, we're in a strange land, whether we want to admit it or not. And I'm not talking about just the cultural ties that we're in. But this world is not home. This is not the place where my soul and my spirit longs to dwell. And so I am in many ways in a strange land as I live in this world. But I'm thankful that as I'm in this strange land that I've been given hope of a world to come. I've been given the news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. How that overcame my sins. And it'll overcome my natural death when he comes the second time. I have a lot of reasons to sing songs of mirth while I'm here in this strange land. And even if we see this world go completely to pot, as they say, I still believe that as children of God, knowing the truth of the gospel of grace, we'll always have reason to sing songs and hymns of praise to our Maker and our Redeemer. Anyway, here they were over in Babylon, and there they wept when they remembered Zion. They wept because they weren't home anymore. And there's times that I weep because I'm not home. There have been moments in my experience that as I sit and ponder heaven, I don't know what it looks like. I don't know much about it. You know, the Bible, I think, is wisely silent on a lot about what heaven is. In fact, a lot of what the Bible says, it tells us what heaven is not. And tell me what it's not is enough to make me want to go there. Job 3 says, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. That alone makes me want to go. To know that the wicked, they won't trouble me no more, and the weary will be at rest. To know that, that's enough make me want to go there. When I can read over in the book of Revelation 21, and it talks about that God will wipe away all tears, I thank God to know that there's a place where there'll be no more tears. To know that there'll be no more crying. There'll be no more weeping in that world. You know why? Because all the cause for weeping shall come to an end. You won't weep over your sins there because there won't be none. You won't weep because you're in a strange land. There won't be no strange land. You'll finally be at home. You won't weep over the loss of a friend because your friends and your kindred, they dwell there where our Father is. One of the beautiful, most beautiful expressions about going to glory, to me at least, is found in the book of Genesis. It's recorded at least three times. When Abraham died, you know what the Bible says? It says he was gathered unto his people. That doesn't mean that he was carried there to Sarah's tomb and buried alongside Sarah. That's what some like to say. But that means, because in fact it says he was gathered to his people and then he was buried alongside of Sarah. Isaac, when he died at the age of 180, you know what the Bible says about it? He was gathered to his people. The same for Jacob. Jacob, when he passed away, the Bible says he was gathered to his people. Now some of the soul sleepers in this world, they like to say, well, that just means they were taken home to the family cemetery and buried alongside their loved ones. It certainly can't mean that in the case of Jacob. Jacob died down in Egypt, and the Bible says that they embalmed him after the manner of the Egyptians, and that took about 40 days, maybe 70. I may get these two backwards. But anyway, there was mourning, and there was also preparing the body. The two together took 110 days, 140, 170. Is that right, 110? Yeah, 110 days. After that 110 days, what occurs? They take Jacob home to the family cemetery. You know, when they get to the family, I don't know how long that took to make that journey, but when they got there, they mourned him another 7 days, and then they finally buried him. So you have a man that it took at least 117 days and also the travel time from Egypt to there and the land of Canaan in the cave of Machpelah to finally put his body to rest. But for over 117 days, he had already been gathered to his people. What does that mean? He was home in glory with the Father. So the day is coming, we'll weep no more. But here in Psalm 137, it says, when we were by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. Now in Psalm 126, we find that David speaks about them coming home from Babylon. It says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. They couldn't hardly believe what was transpiring, in other words. It was too good to be true, but it was the reality. Again, when the Lord turned again to captivity of Zion, he says, we were like them that dream. He goes on to say, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord had done great things for them. Notice what the heathen say. And then notice what they said. The Lord had done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again, he says, our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Let the rivers flow. Let our redemption and our return be like the flowing rivers from the north to the south. Then notice verse 5, he says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Again, he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed. He's talking about a farmer who is out casting his seed. He's talking about the children of Israel as they went down to Babylon. What were they doing? They were weeping. And as they were weeping, what were they doing? They were sowing their tears as a farmer would sow his seed. When a farmer sows his seed, especially a poor farmer, and a farmer maybe that's got to go to the bank and get a loan just enough to buy the seed and get by, when he sows those seeds, that's precious seed. It means it's valuable seed. And he sows that in hope. He sows that in prayer. He sows that probably with praying that God would send rain at the right time, the weather that he needs at the right time, that the ground temperature would be just right, that it would remain just right. It wouldn't rain too much, but it wouldn't rain too little. When the rains need to happen so that the plants can grow, they would grow. But when it's time to harvest, that the rain would cease so he can get into the field and get his harvest. Well, here the Lord says that he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seeds. What's the precious seed there? It's talking about the tears of the child of God. God sees that. We find David would say in the book of Psalms that he puts our tears in a bottle and they're kept in a book of remembrance. I find that verse astonishing. God cares about your tears. The Bible says he puts them in a bottle. Does that literally mean that heaven's just lined up with bottles? No, it just means that the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognizes your tears. See, there was a Jewish custom in that day, not just only a Jewish custom, there was a custom in that day and time when David was writing, that when a person would weep over the loss of a loved one, they would collect those tears in a bottle and take them to the tomb and set them there in the tomb. And that's the language that David is using to describe that God, he takes note of our tears and he understands when our heart is broken and we're weeping, whether it be over sin, whether it be over the death of those that we love, or whether it be like the case of the children of Israel having sinned to the point that God cast them into a strange land. God, even when you long for heaven to the point that it brings weeping, he acknowledges that. He's not mindless of your tears, but he sees each and every one. Again, he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed, I love this part, shall doubtless, not just hopefully it might be, he says, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. He says, bringing his sheaves, that means his harvest with him. The child of God that weeps for the right reason, there's come a day you're not going to weep anymore. There's going to be a day that you're going to doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing the harvest along with you. That's what the Apostle Paul basically is saying in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, be not weary in well-doing, for ye shall reap in due season if you faint not. There were some occasions just a few years ago that I spent a lot of hours in prayer and times even weeping over the condition of our congregation here and begging God that he would deliver us and see fit to expand this body. And we've seen God answer not only my prayers, but the prayers of many here with this congregation. God heard our prayers. He saw our tears. He heard our cries. And God has blessed us with an ingathering. It's been a marvelous thing to behold. Something I've never experienced in all my time in the house of God, what we've seen here over the past about 3.5 years, and thank God for it and don't take it for granted. Anyway, in the book of Ezra, that's where I was trying to get to, we find it says, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, this is verse 10, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. It says, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So again, they've come back home. They've been released from captivity. They now have laid the foundation of the temple in Zion or in Jerusalem. Now, I've never wept over a concrete slab being poured. If I was to build a home today, which I have no intention of doing, I've done enough remodel over the last just few weeks that any idea of building a home from the ground up, if it was there, which it hardly was, is gone. But if I were to build a house, I might have tears when the foundation was laid, but it probably wouldn't be because I was just overwhelmed. It'd probably be tears over all the work I'd done and my back that was hurting and such as that. But imagine, children of Israel have been gone so long. That when they just lay the foundation, again, they don't have the walls, they don't have the roof, they don't have the furnishings in. It's just the foundation of the temple of God. And when they saw it, the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But notice this, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. There were two kinds of weeping going on here this day. The ancient men, it says, that remembered the first temple. They remembered the first house. When they saw the second, you know what they recognized? That the glory of the second house couldn't compare to the glory of the first house. Now, it's not completed yet, but when they just see the footprint of the foundation, they weep because they remembered what they had before. That it's not going to be the same, in other words. Some of our older members may can remember days, and I'm sure they can, when church houses here in our area were full. Some of these churches don't even meet any longer. Here the other day, I was with Brother Matt Brown and Brother Brady, and we were out hunting, and as we came back, we went by one church in particular that I know at one time was just overflowing with people, and very few there now. As we were driving back over here, I was thinking about stories that people like Sister Mildred told me about other churches over east of here that no longer meet. Some of them, the buildings don't even exist anymore. And I'm sure that some that would see some of the things that we have been blessed to see over the last 3.5 years, maybe think back to those times and might want to weep because it's not like it was back then. In my office over here, there's a picture of an area of the country where I was raised up, where I was blessed to be baptized, not in the same spot, but in the same area. And if you'll look in that photograph that was taken back in the teens or 20s, I can't remember now how many people were in that picture being baptized, but about 50, if I remember right, all that joined in one gospel meeting. They went down on a Sunday afternoon at the close of an association, and there at a creek, they're all lined up in front and had a photograph taken of everybody that had joined to be baptized there that day. There's not that many Primitive Baptists now in several counties surrounding that area. I can think of many churches that have closed their doors just in my lifetime in that specific area. So this is kind of where these old men are at. These ancient men, they look back and they weep because it's not as glorious as what they beheld. And as I've heard the stories, I'd love to see crowds of, my grandmother told me about going to meetings in her youth where they would go in covered wagon, and when they would arrive on the grounds, they would camp there and they would take kettles and make their own food, and they would have meetings there of 3,000, 4,000, and 5,000 people. I would love to see that. But as much as I've heard about that, and I'm thankful they had that experience, I'm not going to complain. When the Lord blesses us with 40 here, or 60 here, or 80 here, or 100 here, or in some of our meetings when we see 200 and 300. Yes, I'd love to see the grounds covered to where we had to meet outdoors, hopefully in the fall, so it's not too hot. By the way, it almost come to us meeting in the fellowship hall this morning. Got here this morning, the air conditioners in here were not working. We were able to get one of them going. It's over here on the right side. If you're feeling a little hot over here on the left, that's why. You ought to read Matthew chapter 25 and remember what the Lord said about those on the right and those on the left, and maybe you ought to move over here. But anyway, there was very close to us having to meet out in the fellowship hall this morning. But anyway, we ought to be grateful for the blessings that we see. The Bible says we're not to despise the day of small things. What may seem small in comparison to maybe what's happened in the past means everything to that individual to whom the Lord is working in right now. It may not be with the great numbers and swelling numbers that we saw in the past, but just think about what is swelling in the heart of that one individual, maybe those two or those three that come forward to unite with the Lord's body. And that's what's important. Anyway, here they wept when they saw the foundation of the temple, some for joy and others because it couldn't compare.
I want to turn to Isaiah 61 and wrap this up here in this chapter. Isaiah 61, we find the fulfillment of this found in Luke chapter 4. But I want to read Isaiah's account. It says, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Notice verse 3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he," speaking of the Lord, "might be glorified." So again, Jesus, he quotes this in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, on the Sabbath day, Jesus went to the house of God in the synagogue as his custom was. And the minister gave him the book, and he stood up for the reading. The Bible says he opened the book to this place, Isaiah 61, and he began to read. And as he finished reading, he closed the book, he gave it to the minister, and he sat down. And after he sat down, then he spoke. It says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. They were blessed that day to be in the presence of the fulfillment of prophecy of Old Testament times." There's coming a day that you and I will be present in the fulfillment of prophecy. When Jesus Christ comes back, whether it be whether we're already in the grave or whether we're alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we're going to be there as prophecy. The greatest prophecy that's ever been made is fulfilled. But notice again, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And this is why, because the Lord hath anointed me. That means I am the Messiah, to preach good tidings to the meek. He says, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Notice all these expressions. Jesus is talking about a poor and a broken people. He's talking about individuals who are captive to sin, captive to the hardships of this world. He says, "I have come to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." He says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he quotes that in Luke 4, but he does not quote the next part. There's a comma here, and it says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." One points to the first coming, and the other one points to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, separated by a little comma. That little comma so far represents about 2,000 years. The Lord, he came, and what did he do? He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. But there's also coming a day that should be the day of vengeance of our God. That'll be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he's coming at the second time without sin unto salvation, but there'll also be vengeance in that day. The Bible says he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall punish those that he never knew. I believe with everlasting shame and contempt, everlasting fire, they shall be cast along with the devil and his angels and all of hell into the lake of fire, to be there forever and forever. So here he says, "I have come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord coming and the day of vengeance of our God," he says, "though to comfort all that mourn." These are weeping individuals. These are people that see that they're not living up to the standards that God has set. These are individuals that recognize they're sinners. They're individuals that recognize they've fallen short of what God had expected of their nation and of them as individuals. But notice what Jesus says, "to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes." This word ashes here literally means a throwing on of ashes on the head. Remember when Tamar, the daughter of David, was abused by her brother. What did she do? She took ashes and covered her head. What? To show her low place and to show her weeping and her complaint and her mourning. But notice what the Lord is going to replace for the one that has the ashes on their head. He says, instead they'll receive beauty. That word beauty there literally means a crown of glory. So the person who's wearing a crown of sorrow, a crown of ashes, the Lord says, "I'm going to take that off your head. Instead, you'll have a crown of glory and a crown of righteousness placed there instead." He says, "I'll also give you the joy, the oil of joy instead of mourning." He says, "the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness." He says that this is the reason that they might be called the trees of righteousness,
the planting of the Lord, that he, the Lord, might be glorified. Here he says that we might be called trees of righteousness. Now, I have to confess to you that I don't have the same respect the Bible gives to trees. And mainly because I see the damage that they do. But trees in the Bible are often a symbol of stability, of strength, but also a symbol of production. In fact, David would say in the first Psalm that the individual that delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So here David lets us know that the child of God who loves the Lord, loves his word, delights in it, meditates in it day and night, shall be a tree, or like a tree planted by running waters or a river of waters. He says, that tree shall produce his fruit in his season. He says, this tree, its leaves will not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. That's certainly what I want in my life. How is that going to happen? It's happening because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, and when he did, he bound up the brokenhearted, he gave liberty to the captives, and he opened the prison to those that were bound. He appointed to us that were mourning. He gave us, instead of ashes, he gave us beauty. He gave us the oil of joy instead of our mourning. He gave us garments of praise instead of our spirit of heaviness. And now you and I might be called trees of righteousness. We are the planting of the Lord so that he will be glorified. So again, the Apostle Peter, when he thought about what he had done, he wept. And it was right for him to weep. We find that the Lord, he wept at the loss of a good friend. We could go all over the scriptures. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, when he heard about the city of Jerusalem, how the walls were still broken down and the gates were still burned with fire, the Bible says that he sat down, he wept, he mourned, and he fasted for certain days. His reaction to the news of the condition of the city that he loved and a city he had never even seen, when he heard how shameful the condition of the city of his homeland, the capital city of the city of God, when he heard how it was, he says, I just sat down. The news was so great. You know, have you ever told somebody, are you sitting down? In other words, the news I'm about to give you, you better sit down, otherwise you might fall down. He says, when I heard that news, I sat down. I wept. I mourned. And I fasted. We find that all that is a preliminary of God placing a heavy burden and a great burden, a wonderful burden on the heart of Nehemiah to go back to his homeland and there build the city walls of Jerusalem. I love the Bible tells us in Nehemiah chapter 6, in 52 days they raised the walls of that city and set the gates on their hinges. 52 days, because you had a man who was a good leader and a people who had a mind to work, and there they accomplished a great task. All that started with a man weeping over the condition of where things were. When Zion is low, we ought to weep and pray and fast and beg God for certain days. How many days till the Lord hears our cry and answers our pleas? When someone passes, we ought to mourn, but not like those who have no hope. When we sin, we ought to weep. But thanks be to God, there's coming the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come the second time, and he will wipe away all tears. And there shall be no sorrow, no sadness, and no crying. Because every cause for sorrow, sadness, and crying shall be done away with in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weeping is not wrong. Weeping does not indicate a weakness. It indicates a tender heart and a tender soul. David would say in the 30th Psalm, verse 5, he says, weeping may endure for a night, but thanks be to God, joy cometh in the morning. We may have a night of weeping that may last our entire lifetime, but there's coming a day that the morning shall dawn, and it will be a morning of joy. It will be a morning of praise, a morning of glory. So yes, weeping, it may endure. For you, it may just be for a little while. It may be for a long time. But again, as David would say, he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Weeping endures for a night,
But by the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, joy comes in the morning. May God bless you, Zachary.